Sometimes the difficulty that people have with assurance, it's not folk that are in churches that believe you can lose your salvation and gain it back again. Because if you're in a church like that, then at least sometimes you think, well, if I have lost my salvation, at least I can get it back. But it's often in Reformed churches who believe once saved, always saved, where we should glory in the doctrine of assurance, that often we can struggle for this very reason. At the same time, there's another danger, of course. And it's the second danger that the Apostle Paul was particularly concerned about in the passage that we read earlier. Because here he warns us that actually the other danger is the danger of complacency. That we can look at this glorious doctrine that God keeps those whom he saved, and we can assume that we're saved, and assume that therefore we're kept, whereas actually we've never been converted at all. It's a real danger, the Apostle Paul said. And in the verses that we read together earlier from page 1018 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's exactly that that he addresses. And if we're honest, we all know people, maybe by reputation, very often people who are close to us, who once seemed to profess faith, once did profess faith, once say that they were Christians. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they were accepted into the membership of the church. Maybe they often prayed in a prayer meeting. Perhaps they even preached, but are now not walking with the Lord. What do we make of that? How do we deal with that? How do we square the circle when our experience teaches us that people do move away from the faith that they've professed? But the Bible teaches us that conversion is a definitive act and something that cannot be undone. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in right at the end of chapter 9, verse 27? I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, he says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, one of the mistakes that we make is to misunderstand the grace of God. We can misunderstand the grace of God. And there are many people who seem to view the grace of God as something like a vaccine. They view the grace of God as something like a vaccine. You know what a vaccine does, doesn't you? You have your vaccine, and that prevents you from getting a particular disease or illness. And many people, it seems to me, go through life seeing the grace of God as something like a vaccine. That at some moment in time, we receive the grace of God. And having received the grace of God, that then prevents us from getting the dreadful disease of being plagued by sin and spending eternity in hell. And grace is a vaccine that stops us from receiving the punishment and stops us from the slide that many others will face. But the Bible's view is not that at all. The Bible does not view grace as a vaccine. And what I want to do this morning as we go through this passage is by the time we come to the end, be able to say to one another, grace is not a vaccine, grace is. And then we'll fill in the blank. But we need to work through that in the scriptures together. So here's the first thing that I want to say. I've got 3 points this morning. The first one is this. It's from verses 24 through to 27. If you want to win, you need to work. If you want to win, you need to work. You can see that, I'm sure, very clearly from those verses, can't you? Verses 24 through to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one runs, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And therefore, verse 26, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. Can you see what Paul is saying? If you want to win, you need to work. Now, the illustration that Paul gave there is very clear, isn't it? It's one of those illustrations in the Bible that has survived the centuries, hasn't it? Very easily. I don't need to produce another illustration to try and illustrate the point, because it's a very clear illustration for all of us. And it would have been particularly clear to the Corinthians. I've mentioned before that you well know that the ancient Greeks very much liked their sport, not unlike us today. And in particularly, they had the Olympics. Olympian Games. We all know about the Olympian Games every 4 years. But there was another games as well called the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games took place every 2 years. And it took place just down the road from Corinth. And we're pretty sure if we put together the book of Acts and some of the other letters of Paul, it seems pretty clear that Paul was actually in Corinth during the Isthmian Games in the early 50s. That seems a pretty reasonable thing to imagine. And when you put it together. And actually, by way of historical interest, it's very likely that the Apostle Paul sold tents to the people who were coming to the games. There weren't hotels in quite the same way. You can imagine in London, all kinds of people are going to be piling into London in 2012. Well, if they were doing that in Corinth in AD 50 or so, or 51, they'd have needed somewhere to stay. And it's quite probable that the Apostle Paul sold some tents to some of the spectators of the Isthmian games. So here is Paul. He gives this illustration. It's very relevant to the congregation. If you want to win, you need to work. And we know it through our own experience. We know, don't we, that sometimes we can receive privileges and benefits when we haven't worked. But actually, the general rule is, if you want to win, you need to work. Now, I'm wearing this morning, I didn't wear this deliberately because of the illustration, I just happened to come out the wardrobe. Some of you might be able to see it's a Wrexham FC tie. And unlike Swansea City, I'm sorry to say, Wrexham didn't win in their playoff. And one of the reasons, frankly, why we didn't win is there's all sorts of difficulty with the owners of Wrexham Football Club, who basically have given up on the club. They're not putting the effort into the club. The players put the effort in, the manager put the effort in, the spectators, the fans put the effort in, but the directors given up and have publicly said so. They just want to sell the club. They want to get rid of it. They're not putting any effort in. And as a consequence, we fell at the final hurdle. If you want to win, you need to work. Well, what does Paul say specifically? How can we apply this illustration to our own situation? Well, he gives four areas in particular where Christians need to be concerned about. The first you can see in verse 25. We need to be temperate in all things. It simply means that we shouldn't overindulge in pleasure. We shouldn't overindulge in pleasure. Now, what the different pleasures we have will, of course, differ. There are probably not many people here this morning. In fact, I'm pretty confident there are only two who deem it pleasurable to go and watch Wrexham lose a game of football. We all have our different pleasures. But the point is, whatever there is that we gain pleasure from, we mustn't overindulge in it. Now, be clear what Paul is saying here. He's not saying we need to give up everything. He's talking about temperate, being moderate. So it's about not overindulging. What are the things that you tend to indulge in, or maybe overindulge in? For some, of course, it will be food. It may be a temptation for many of us. Often it will be entertainment. We will want to overindulge in entertainment. The TV will constantly be on. We'll be looking for pleasure through entertainment. For others, it will be material wealth. Looking to overindulge in spending money that we don't have, or spending money that could be used for better purposes, just to give us things that we enjoy. It can become overindulging. But Paul says no. The Christian who's going to be confident in his salvation needs to be temperate, needs to moderate his intake of pleasure. Here's the second thing that Paul talks about. It's the end of verse 25. We need hope. We need hope. We need to be clear about our goal. He talks about the games. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. And of course, in those days, he's talking about the laurel wreath around the head. It was very perishable, much more perishable, of course, than a gold medal that people receive today. But we do it for an imperishable crown. And he wants to remind us of the hope that we have. He wants to tell us and point us to the glory of what we're working for. The athlete who's working for the games will be thinking of the glory of the gold medal. And he's saying to us, look, as Christians, You've got something greater to work for. He's reminding us it's worth persevering. It's worth working hard for. This is a glorious crown. It's an imperishable crown. We're going to be with God and the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. We'll be around the throne. We'll be with all the saints. There'll be no more death or crying or pain. We will be with him. It's a glorious thing. That's the crown that is in front of the Christian. Is it not worth working for? We need that hope and clarity. And the third thing that he says is again to do with clarity. It's in verse 26. He says, when I run, I don't run with uncertainty. When I fight, I don't fight as one who beats the air. The illustration there is one of shadow boxing. When I was in a church in Cardiff, we had a man in the congregation, Len was his name, who before he was converted was a boxer. And Len was, I think, probably in his 70s. He was a little bit coy about his age, but I'm pretty sure he was in his 70s. But he hadn't forgotten his boxing. And I think he might have had one or two too many punches to the head as well, because often he would come out of church and shape up to you, particularly if you preached well. That was his way of encouraging you, a little biff on the shoulder. But he hadn't forgotten any of it. What he used to do as he was coming out would be shadow boxing. Shadow boxing. Well, Paul says, when I fight, I don't fight like that. Oh, that might be something that's a bit of fun. It might be something that we do in training. But I'm sure if Len was in a real fight, he wouldn't be shadow boxing, and nor should you be. No, we don't beat the air. We know who our opponents are. We make sure that we connect, as it were. And then in verse 26 again, I run not with uncertainty. Can you imagine the person competing in the race if he doesn't know where the route goes or where the finish tape is? Oh, it's a nonsense. So we need that clarity and focus in our lives. It's easy to drift through life. But no, as Christians, we need to be clear about what we're doing. We need to get our purpose set. We need to know where we're going. We need to know who our enemies are and who our friends are. If you want to win, you need to work in those areas, Paul is saying. And then fourthly in this section, he talks about the need for self-discipline. It's in verse 27. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Now here there's a sense in which Paul is continuing the kind of physical athletic illustration from the previous verses, isn't he? He's talking about fighting and running and the like. And that's partly why he's talking about disciplining his body as an athlete. That's the metaphor. And athletes do that, of course, don't they? All the gym work and all the other things that are required from the athletes. And Paul is acknowledging that actually that's not easy. It's not really the default position. If we're not competing in an event such as this, we don't do the work that the athletes do. It's something extra, something additional. And so it is for the Christians. He's being very clear to us here. Look, people who are not running the race won't do this. But you are running the race, you say. And therefore, this is necessary. And just as there's no way that you could compete in the Olympics, and certainly no way that you could win the Olympics without this discipline, this self-discipline, so it will be for the Christian. We can't claim to be running unless we are disciplined. It isn't easy. And then he gives us a dreadful warning, really sobering warning, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And Paul wants us to understand in saying that there is nobody exempt from these warnings. You see, there is a danger, isn't there, for those who have positions of responsibility, or maybe for those who've been Christians a very long time. We think, well, if you're a new Christian, if you're a weak Christian, at least in appearance, then you need to hear this warning. But actually, I've gone beyond that point. I don't need to hear that anymore. If that's what we're thinking, well, verse 12 of chapter 10 is for us, isn't it? Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. And by including himself in this verse, Paul wants us to understand that if an apostle of Jesus Christ is not exempt from this need to work, then certainly you and I are not exempt either. Now, it's important before we finish this point that if you want to win, you need to work. It's important theologically that we understand that Paul is talking to professing Christians who claim forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is not an evangelistic sermon. What I mean by that is this is not a sermon that is designed to reach people who are not yet Christians. This is something that Paul is saying to Christians. Because we understand that when Paul speaks to those people who are not Christians, he reminds them very much of the grace of God, and he reminds them that their good works are not good enough, and that working won't get you to heaven. That's what Paul and the other apostles consistently say to those who are not Christians. But to Christians, Paul almost completely changes his tune and says, if you want to win, you need to work. Why does he do that? Is it a contradiction? Is Paul getting people converted under false pretenses? Well, I'm going to tell you it's actually all about what God does, but when you become a Christian then you'll understand actually you've got to do all the work. Is that what Paul is doing? Getting people in under false pretenses? No, not at all. What Paul is doing here is helping us to understand that grace is not a vaccine. And if we receive grace from God at the moment of our conversion, that doesn't mean that we've received a shot in the arm and we don't have to do anything any longer. No, that's not at all what Paul is saying, because grace is not a vaccine. And as Paul talks to professing Christians who claim forgiveness in Jesus Christ, he wants them to understand that you can see grace working. And if you can't see grace working in your life, then there is a difficulty and a problem. And just as we would know if somebody had been selected for the Olympic Games and chosen for the Olympics, we'd all know that person had been chosen by the way that they were living. We'd certainly know if they were lying to us. If somebody was sitting in the pub drinking beer, smoking, weighing 20 stone and claiming that they'd been selected for the 100 meter sprint, nobody would believe them. It would be clear that it wasn't true. They need to work to be able to demonstrate that they have been chosen. That's the natural thing to do for somebody who's been chosen. And work like this is the natural thing to do for somebody who's been chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to win, you need to work. Here's the second thing that Paul says. And now I'm looking at chapter 10, verses 1 through to 11. Paul says this: if you want to persevere, you need more than privileges. If you want to win, you need to work. Now, if you want to persevere, you need more than privileges. And what the Apostle Paul does here is he gives the example of the Old Testament believers who came out of Egypt with Moses through the Red Sea and then into the desert, bound for the Promised Land. That's his illustration. It's a story I'm sure you all know well. What does he want to tell the Corinthians about, or to remind them about those people? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 10. They were all under the cloud. You remember the cloud was the presence of God that showed the people the way to go. So they'd all been, as it were, they were all following God. They were following the cloud. They'd all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They'd all made their way through that. And they were baptized into Moses. So he's thinking of going through the Red Sea, the illustration there of baptism, into the water, out of the water, as it were. Verse 3, they ate the same spiritual food. You remember how in the desert God provided quail and manna for them in the desert. So they were eating and enjoying the things that God had provided. They all drank the same spiritual drink. You'll remember at certain times in the story, God provided water miraculously for them to sustain them in the desert. So again, they were receiving the benefits of the things that God had given. And it seemed that they were enjoying those benefits and privileges. And they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But, verse 5, with most of them, not even a few of them, not even some of them, but most of them, Paul says, God was not well pleased. If you want to persevere, you need more than privileges. Do you understand the illustration? Here is a bunch of people who are enormously privileged. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've miraculously gone through the Red Sea, an incredible miracle that we find difficult even to imagine and to visualize. They've been sustained for 40 years on food given directly from God in quail and in manna. They've seen miracles that happen around them. They've received the water, again, miraculously. They saw the Ten Commandments and were part of all that. They've had Moses teach them. They've had wonderful privileges. But they didn't persevere. And if you want to persevere, you need more than privileges. Of course, we know this, don't we, in our own situation. We can think of Louis XVI, the King of France, who had enormous privileges. He grew up there in the royal household, had everything, in a sense, he could possibly want. But he discovered that if he wanted to persevere, he needed much more than privileges. And of course, you know what happened in the revolution. You see, the problem is that we think that the privileges we receive are enough for us to persevere. We think perhaps, well, I've been baptized. I take communion regularly. I sit and listen to the preaching. I enjoy fellowship with other Christians. And I have all these privileges. You're right, you do. But if you want to persevere, you need more than privileges. And as we've pointed out, the sobering thing here is not that a few didn't make it, not that some didn't make it, but most didn't. And I think if we were to look round the United Kingdom today and we were to look at people who were religious, who were outwardly Christian, who went to church and sang hymns and prayed and took communion, if we were to look across the nation at folk like that, I wonder whether it might be true to say that with most of them, God was not well pleased. You see, enjoying the privileges of Christianity, enjoying the privileges of church, is not enough to make us persevere. We need more than those privileges. Now again, it's important as we're talking about this to understand that Paul again is talking to professing Christians who claim forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now before, that point was important theologically, but now it's important practically. Because we need to understand that Paul is not just talking to churches that we might consider to be dead churches or churches where the gospel isn't preached. He is talking to churches like that. But if we think he's only talking to churches like that, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Paul wants to make very clear he's talking to us. Can you see verse 11? Now all these things happen to them as examples. They were written for our admonition. Paul includes himself in it again, do you see? Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are part of this. As a church, we want to be like the New Testament churches, don't we? That's part of our model, as it were. And therefore, if this warning was for the Corinthians, how much more is this warning for us? Paul is talking to us. And if you want to persevere, you need more than privileges. So I wonder if I was to ask you, well, on what basis do you stand? On what basis do you know that you're saved? Would you be able to point to more than privileges? Would you be able to point more to more than sermons that you've heard or being in particular prayer meetings or having the Bible and having the privilege of being able to read it? If you want to persevere, you need more than that. You need more than privileges. What would you point to in your life? What would you be able to give as evidence that you're going to persevere? You need more than privileges. We're through to the third point now, the final point. It's in verses 12 through to 13. We've seen that if you want to win, you need to work. If you want to persevere, you need more than privileges. Now, finally, if you want to stand, you need to be sustained. If you want to stand, you need to be sustained. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, we've quoted often, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, what the Apostle Paul is telling us in these verses is that complacency is fatal. Complacency is fatal. And the majority of people who have apparently left the faith, at a key part of their leaving was that they became complacent. Maybe they came complacent about their own need to work if they wanted to win. Maybe they became complacent about needing more than privileges. Maybe they became complacent about their attendance at church week by week to receive the means of grace. Maybe they became complacent about their own spiritual devotions in their private life. Maybe they became complacent about the need to serve God in every area and in every part of our lives. Maybe they became complacent about the need to witness to Jesus Christ amongst their friends and neighbors. Maybe they became complacent about the need to keep going back to the cross, asking for forgiveness and receiving forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. But complacency is fatal. And the other thing that Paul says here, it's very clear, isn't it? Verse 13, there are no excuses. There are no excuses. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. If we fall into sin, then there are no excuses. We can't point the finger at God. Because what does God say? God says, well, every time you've been tempted, whether you survive the temptation or whether you fell into the temptation, every time there was always a way out. There was always a way of escape. And what does that point to? Well, it obviously points to the fact that there are no excuses. We can't point the finger. We can't blame God. But it also means, and this is crucial, that God is, of course, gracious. It is true that we were saved by grace if we're saved. It is equally true that it's grace that keeps us. And that's what Paul is demonstrating to us here, because the grace of God provides the means of escape. Do you see that from verse 13? With the temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's what God does. God gives a means of escape particularly. That's what the grace of God does. And the way that we know that we've received the grace of God is if we can see the grace of God. That's how we know. We know we've received the grace of God if we can see the grace of God. And what does the grace of God look like? Well, here, according to verse 13, the grace of God looks like making for the way of escape, does it not? How will you know who the Christians are? Well, the Christians are the ones who are escaping from the temptation. That's clearly what Paul is saying, isn't it? The Christians are the ones who have received the grace of God, and now we can see the grace of God. You see, the grace of God is not a vaccine that we put into our arm, or God puts into our arm, and that's it. Everything's done. Nothing now to worry about. No, grace is not a vaccine. Instead, and it's not a perfect illustration, but it's the best I can come up with in this context. Grace is more like a battery. I want you to imagine maybe a remote-controlled car or a robot or something like that. And it's dead, isn't it? Lifeless. Does nothing. You can flick its switches. You can press the buttons on the remote control. Nothing will happen unless what? Unless a battery with power is placed inside it. And then it has that power. Well, how do we know? You might go to the shop and buy those cheap batteries from China that don't really work properly. You put them in, you try them, nothing happens. And it's not an advertisement, but you get your Duracell or your Ever-Ready, whatever they're called, and you place them in, and there's power there. You see, how do we know if the battery is genuine? How do we know if the power is genuine? Well, we see it at work. It does something. It's that power, and that's what grace is. Grace is God's power in us. And the only way we can know that we've received grace is if we see the grace working out in our lives. If we see ourselves making for the escapes. If we see ourselves serving the Lord. If we see ourselves working that we might win. That's how we know. It doesn't save us, that work. But it proves that we've received the grace. And without it, we cannot be confident in our salvation. And that's why Paul, when he's preaching to people who are not yet Christians, he talks about them needing God. And they're telling them that they can't do anything for themselves because they're like that battery-powered toy with no batteries in. There's nothing that they can do. And then God comes, gives a new life by his grace, and that new life becomes in us, and suddenly we have life. How do we know we have life? Well, we start living. That's what Paul is talking about. God gives us life and then we live. And Paul wants Christians, he wants you and me to live life to the full. And this is what it looks like. It means wanting to win and needing to work. It means knowing that if we're going to persevere, we need more than privileges. It means knowing that if we're going to stand, we need to be sustained. It's knowing that everything that we have comes from the grace of God. It's given to us that through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation was won by him. Our new life comes from him. Forgiveness is found in him. And we then live it out. So let me finish with a challenge. Are you somebody who sees grace as a vaccine? Something that God does and it's done and you don't have to worry about it any longer? Or do you see grace as God's power working in you? Let me challenge you. Can you see it? Can you see God's power at work in your life? Can you see you at least sometimes, often, winning the battles against temptation? Yes, there'll be times when we fall, but that can't be normal. Do you see yourself growing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, his power pulling you inexorably closer and closer to Jesus Christ? Do you see the desire in your heart to be with God forever and ever? Do you see God working in your life as you speak to people, as you witness to people, as you live out your Christianity? If you don't, if we don't, we need to take heed, do we not? And maybe we need to go back to God and ask forgiveness for our complacency and to realize that if complacency continues, it will be fatal. And to realize that we too, if we don't act, could very well be those that in 10, maybe even 5 or 3 years' time, others are saying, once they walked with us, but no longer. May that not be true of any one of us because of the grace of God working in us. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered by these words of Paul, and we understand that was exactly his purpose. But Father, we're uplifted by them too, because we know that the grace of God is sufficient. Father, we pray that we would know that grace at work in our lives. Help us, Lord, not to see the grace of God as a vaccine, but as life, power, and energy working in us. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.